If you would, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We finished 1 Timothy last Sunday, and we begin our way through 2 Timothy this morning, and we'll be in this little letter for the next 8 weeks. What I want to begin by saying is that though in moving from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy involves simply looking across the page or turning one page, no less than 2 and perhaps as many as 4 years have passed between Paul's writing of his first letter to Timothy and his writing of the second. Paul was a free man when he wrote his first letter to Timothy. Now he finds himself again in Rome, and as it would turn out, what would be his final imprisonment. History tells us that Paul was held in the Mamertine prison, the same prison in which Peter was also incarcerated. It was a dark, damp, underground jail or penitentiary of sorts. And as we'll read next week when we come to verse 17 of chapter 1, when Paul's friend Onesiphorus came to Rome, it took him quite a while to locate Paul. Paul was no longer enjoying the fellowship of the saints as he had earlier, in his earlier house arrest in Rome. Now Paul was more of what we would consider an actual prisoner. As we'll read also in chapter 1, he was in chains. And he was suffering, as prisoners did in those days, from loneliness, cold, and boredom. According to chapter 4, his preliminary hearing had already taken place, and he was now awaiting the full trial, though he did not expect to be acquitted. Peter would be executed in Rome as well, and at about the same time, though Peter's death was by crucifixion. Paul, being a Roman citizen, was spared such suffering. Instead, he was led down the Ostian Way some 3 miles outside of the city and beheaded. These were dark days for Christians in Rome and, indeed, throughout the Roman Empire. Nero was on the throne, and he was no friend of Christianity. The result was a complete departure from the teaching of Paul, at least in some respects, in the churches of the Roman province of Asia, including the churches in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and Colossae. As a 19th century Anglican bishop, Handley Moule, put it, as Paul anticipated his death, as Christians were suffering death in Rome, and as other churches were succumbing to heresy, Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. Well, it is in just such circumstances and with such concern on Paul's mind that he writes this letter, his final letter, as it would turn out to be, to his young assistant and would-be successor. And the basic message of this letter, a message to which he will come back to again and again, is really quite simple. Timothy, guard and proclaim the gospel, even if you have to suffer for doing so, as I am right now. That's what this letter is all about. But as we'll see, it begins with Paul reminding Timothy of the things that were foundational to his calling and his ministry. Listen as I read the first 7 verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Oh God, we thank you for this little letter that we begin today. And we ask, even as we now think our way through what we've just read, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to understand and to believe and to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by saying a few words about Paul's salutation in verses 1 and 2. We might think it strange that he would begin by identifying himself as an apostle in a letter written to such a close friend. Some think that he did so out of habit. After all, most of his letters begin this way. But interestingly, the last word of this letter, in chapter 4, verse 22, the very last word is you. Grace be with you. And it is plural, not singular, suggesting that Paul expected the letter to be read to the church in Ephesus, the church that Timothy was still pastoring. Now, mind you, this was a personal letter, but it contains exhortations the entire church needed to hear, exhortations Timothy would read to them. But before they could hear these exhortations, they needed to be reminded they came from the pen of an apostle, the Apostle Paul. Paul also refers to Timothy in his salutation as my beloved child. The idea is a child in the faith, which is very similar to what we saw in 1 Timothy, the way that Paul begins that letter. And of course, this is something that Paul could easily and accurately say, since he was the man who had led Timothy to Christ. And notice, to his prayer for grace and peace, Paul adds mercy. Mercy, which is help for the helpless. A fitting request given Timothy's youthfulness, given his frail physique, and his retiring disposition. As one writer put it, Timothy was disposed to lean rather than lead. But leading is exactly what Paul needed him to do. Hence the prayer, both here and in 1 Timothy, the only two letters of Paul where he asks mercy for his recipients. Well, that's the salutation. But it's verses 3 through 7 that I want to focus on this morning. Because in these five verses, Paul sets the stage for everything else he's going to say in the letter. And as you'll see in your sermon notes, if you are following along in your bulletin, Paul begins by reminding Timothy of what God had done in his life, what gifts or blessings he had received. Paul looks, in other words. This opening paragraph is a retrospective, we might say. And it is so because Paul wants Timothy to know where he's from and who has brought him to where he is before he issues first of what will be several imperatives, several commands in this little letter. Well, let's begin where Paul does by considering the blessings that Timothy has received. And I want you to notice, this is not found in your sermon notes, but you might want to add this note here. I want you to notice that he mentions four blessings that Timothy receives or has received. First, and we're going to take these chronologically, not in the order that they're mentioned in the paragraph. First, God had blessed Timothy with a biological family of faith. Luke tells us in Acts 16 that Timothy was born the son of a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. His father presumably was an unbeliever, since Paul never says anything about his faith. In fact, Paul never mentions him at all. But his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois had been devout, believing women as Jews, even before they became aware of the arrival of the Messiah. They would have belonged to that community of Jewish believers, real believers, people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Joseph and Mary, Simeon and Anna, and others. Not like the majority of the Jews of that day who either subscribed to sort of an apathetic cultural religion or to the self-confident legalism of the Pharisees. Some have wondered, given Eunice's faith, what in the world she was thinking marrying an unbelieving Gentile. But we need to remember that marriages were arranged in those days, arranged by fathers, which suggests that her own father, Lois's husband, may well have been an unbelieving Gentile as well. But that does not diminish Paul's point here, which is that Timothy's sincere faith, as he calls it, had its roots in his mother's side. Put another way, Timothy was prepared for a consequential Christian life by the spiritual nurture that he received as a child. Paul comments further on this in chapter 3, where he says that Timothy had been taught the Word of God from his infancy, and not merely taught, as if it were some kind of exercise in meaningless memorization without the engagement of the heart and without the intention to formulate a truly faithful and godly life in the heart of this little child. No. As Calvin so wonderfully put it, Timothy was raised in such a way that he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. That's the sort of spiritual life that permeated his home and his family. In fact, all that he, his mother, and grandmother lacked, like so many other genuine followers of Yahweh, was the news of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. News they couldn't have learned from the ancient Word of God. The Old Testament foretold Messiah's coming, but it was left to the apostles to identify Jesus as the promised one. And as soon as Timothy heard the good news, he believed it. And he enfolded it in his already existing faith in Israel's God. This wasn't, by the way, Paul's personal history. Paul wasn't raised in a godly family, as Timothy had been. Paul was a convert from the Judaism that had long since lost touch with the message of divine love and redemption found in the Old Testament. When Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that he had suffered the loss of all things for Jesus' sake, he was almost certainly referring in part to his family, perhaps his wife, but surely his parents and siblings, who never accepted what they took to be his betrayal of Judaism by becoming a follower of Jesus. That's probably why we never hear of Paul visiting his family during his missionary journeys, or why he never makes reference to them in his letters. In fact, only Luke in Acts 23 refers to a nephew of Paul's who warned the Roman tribune of the plot the Jews had made to ambush his uncle. Paul's Christian faith, in other words, was not the culmination of everything he had already believed as a devout Jew, as it had been for Timothy. It was a revolution in his thinking. Indeed, in principle, it was a completely new religion that Paul embraced on the Damascus Road. But once he did, he realized how true it was to the faith of the Old Testament. That's why he says in verse 3 that the God whom he serves is the same God as his ancestors. He's not referring to his parents or grandparents. He's referring to Abraham and Isaac. Jacob. Now, of course, not everyone is blessed with the heritage of a godly home. Timothy was, Paul was not. It reminds me of a story I heard many years ago of a receiving line following a Billy Graham conference. Billy and his wife, Ruth Bell Graham, were greeting people after a talk he had given in which he recounted how God had brought him to saving faith when he was in his youth. Well, upon meeting the Grahams, one of the conferees asked Ruth Graham, "When did you put your faith in Jesus?" To which she replied, "I can never remember a day in my life when I did not believe in or love the Lord Jesus." You see, Ruth was a Timothy. Having been raised in a believing home, the home of a Presbyterian missionary to China. Billy, on the other hand, was appalled. He hadn't known such blessing. He didn't have a heritage of faith. We all fall into one group or the other, don't we? I point this out not to make us feel badly about the start that we got in life. After all, what ultimately matters is not the heritage we come from, but the heritage that we leave behind. But having said that, it is important, I think, that we understand what is so hard for evangelicals to grasp. Perhaps because it's taught more comprehensively, more clearly in the Old Testament than in the New. And it is namely this, that evangelism, as important as it is, has never provided the majority of Christians in any time or place, apart from the comparatively rare times when the gospel first reaches a people or an area. The first century was obviously such a time. That's why the New Testament bears witness after witness of adult conversions more than it does to the spiritual nurture of children. Perhaps that's why Christians aren't as aware of the strategic role of the family in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Even in Reformed Paedo-Baptist circles, Presbyterian circles, where you might expect more understanding of the importance of the Christian family as a vehicle for Christian growth, you still hear relatively little about it. And it's often made to seem, however unintentionally, as if evangelism were the only way to grow the church. Fact is, virtually all Christians in the early church were converts. And yet very soon that ceased to be the case. Even in that great age of evangelism, the first 4 centuries after Pentecost, the largest number of Christians were produced by Christian families. Now there were exceptions to be sure. Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, and Cyprian come to mind. But the vast majority of the church fathers, men like Polycarp, Origen, Jerome, Ambrose, Augustine, Chrysostom, and so many others, were all raised by at least one believing parent. They all imbibed the Christian faith first at home, just as we would expect them to do reading the Bible. And of course, the Bible treats us to many more successions in grace than Lois and Eunice and Timothy. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Joseph. Think of Boaz, Jesse, David, and Solomon. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their son John, or of Mary and her son John Mark. Or consider the names of those that are given in that great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. If we know anything about those individuals, we know that almost every one of them had believing parents. And as soon as the apostolic period had come to an end and the church was left on her own, Christian families added daily to their number of those who were being saved. There are vast numbers of first-generation Christians in Africa and China today, and we rejoice in the work that the Spirit of God is doing, calling so many out of darkness into light. But already a great and growing number of believers in Asia and Africa are the children of these first-generation Christians. And this we know for sure. If that first generation of converts does not hand on their faith to their children, the promise of Chinese and African Christianity will die before it is truly realized. It's already happened in the West, including here in America. But it needn't happen, and it certainly needn't happen here. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we learn that Eunice and Lois taught their son and grandson the Word of God from his infancy. They taught him the Word as the living truth of God, and then they lived before him a life that exemplified that truth. That was the first blessing that Timothy received. Indeed, it is the first calling and the greatest need of the church as it moves from one generation to the next. But a family of faith wasn't the only blessing Timothy received. Second, he was given a spiritual mentor in the Apostle Paul. Paul alludes to it in verse 2 when he refers to Timothy as my beloved child. What an incredible gift that must have been to Timothy, especially considering the absence of a godly father in his own home. Paul became that to him. He became the father Timothy looked up to and sought to emulate. In chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy of that. He writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." Timothy had seen it all. And rather than shrinking back, as he temperamentally might have done, he instead followed the example of his father, a mentor in the faith. And mind you, as a mentor, Paul did more than simply show Timothy how to live and how to minister. He also prayed for him night and day, we're told in verse 3. What an encouragement that must have been to Timothy, who so regularly felt overwhelmed by and inadequate for the charge he had been given. And look again at verse 4. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." That I, Paul, may be filled with joy seeing you. Their relationship, in other words, was mutually beneficial. Paul was the mentor and Timothy the mentee. But it truly was more of a father-son relationship, the best sort of father-son relationship you can imagine. A relationship marked by love and respect and mutual concern for one another. Verse 4 is made all the more poignant because Paul did not know if he would ever see Timothy again as he wrote these words. At the end of the letter, he urges Timothy to come before winter. But whether Timothy was able to do so or whether Paul was still alive when he arrived, we can't say. Apparently, the last time they had been together, Timothy had been unable to hold back his tears. And Paul here writes as if there is nothing in the world that would do him more good than to see his young son in the faith one more time. John Stott writes of his own mentor, a man some 15 years older than himself, a man who led him to Christ when Stott was but a youth. Stott says, "I thank God for the man who led me to Christ and for the extraordinary devotion with which he nurtured me in life. He wrote to me every week for 7 years. He also prayed for me every day. I believe he still does. I can only begin to guess what I owe under God to such a faithful friend and pastor." Now I ask you, wouldn't you love to have someone like that in your life? Someone who cared for you that way? That's the sort of person that Paul was to Timothy. And Timothy was blessed by it in ways that words cannot even describe. But lest we grow resentful if we don't have such a person in our lives, Proverbs 18:24 is helpful, I think. One of the older translations renders it, "A man who would have friends must show himself friendly." I like that. A man who would have friends must show himself friendly. In other words, we don't find such a friend by looking for one. We find them by being one. That is important for us to hear as well, especially if we don't have children or grandchildren or a biological family to invest in. For we still have this family, the family of God, the church. And the church needs mentors, spiritual friends who will come alongside those who are younger in the faith and share with them what they have learned from God. Were it not for the investment Paul made in Timothy's life, Timothy would never have become the servant of God that he became. And the same could be said of the investment that you and I make. Your interests and gifts are needed. The shaping of the next generation of the church's faithful members and able leaders is not only in their parents' hands. It is also in the hands of those who will come alongside them in relationship and in prayer. It is in your hands and mine. And beloved, there is no higher calling. But again, even with that, we're not done. For Paul reminds Timothy in verse 6 of a third blessing that he received. He calls it the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here Paul seems to be referring to Timothy's ordination as he did in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we Americans tend to think little of such rituals. It's the man and his abilities that count, we say. But in the Bible, ordination, the Lord through the church setting a man apart for the office and the work, ordination is what empowers a man to such a ministry that God will bless. And of course, it's true, great gifts without God's blessing always amount to little or nothing. Well, small gifts with God's blessing can move mountains. Paul will have much more to say about Timothy's gift later in the letter. We're going to wait until we get there to talk about it. But for now, I simply want to say that what Paul refers to here with regard to Timothy is in principle also true of every one of us. As Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 4, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. We are a gifted people. That's the point. Every one of us has been endowed with a spiritual gift or gifts by which to serve the Lord and his people. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4 enumerate the gifts, if you're interested in learning more about them. But what is important to understand is that the gifts are not for us. They are to benefit others. Therefore, it doesn't matter what gift we've been given. What matters is that we use it for the blessing and welfare of others. Timothy needed to be reminded of this. He needed to be reminded of this because his pastoral gifts would be met with much resistance, even as our gifts are at times. And what we must remember when facing human opposition is that it never stands alone. There is always demonic influence that lies behind it. We'll hear much more about that when we get to chapter 2 of this letter. Therefore, as we use our gifts, our goal must always be to serve the Lord and his kingdom. Finally, a fourth and no doubt the most important blessing of all is mentioned in verse 7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Most English translations don't capitalize the word spirit. But verse 7 is clearly explaining verse 6. That's why it begins with a little conjunction, for. And verse 6 is referring to the spiritual gifts or calling Timothy received, which can only be carried out by him as he depends upon the Spirit of God. Paul is not trying to sort of put starch in Timothy's spine by reassuring him that he had it in himself to be courageous rather than fearful, powerful rather than weak, and self-controlled rather than intemperate. Timothy knew himself better than that. He knew how fearful and weak and vulnerable he was. But God in him through the Holy Spirit was not. That's what Paul wanted Timothy to know. The God who called Timothy to himself as well as to pastoral ministry was the same God who indwelled Timothy and who would be for him everything he lacked and all that he needed. And of course, the same is true for us. He is our wisdom and strength. It is through trusting in him that we get up and get going, as we said last week. We need to understand and believe this every bit as much as Timothy did. Which brings us to the second point on your sermon notes, the call on Timothy's life. We're just going to touch on it briefly this morning, for the rest of the letter is all about this. Perhaps it would be simpler to refer to what I'm about to say as simply the first imperative found in these opening verses, which, notice in verse 6, is to fan into flame the gift of God. Or as the NAS has it, kindle afresh the gift of God. There was something for Timothy to do, in other words. It wasn't enough that God blessed him with a mother and grandmother who believed and taught him to believe. It wasn't enough that he had been taken under Paul's wings, that he had been blessed with a mentor of all mentors. It wasn't enough that God had gifted him and set him apart through the church as they laid their hands on him. It wasn't enough that Timothy was indwelt by and filled with the Holy Spirit himself. All of these are important. Yea, absolutely necessary. But so was obedience. As we said last week, there was work for Timothy to do, even as there is for us. For Timothy, it was the work of cultivating the gifts, using the experience, and honoring the heritage that was his by trusting God, the giver of it all, and doing what he had been set apart to do. Paul, to change the metaphor, like a good coach, was calling Timothy's number and saying, "Get out there, Timothy, get in the game, I've got a play for you to run." And God has blessed you with everything you need to carry it out. But Timothy still had a choice to make, even as you and I do, every day. But like us, he also had a rich gospel heritage and God himself to lean on. And Timothy did. Both the letter of Hebrews and early church history tells us that Timothy got off the bench and back into the game. And God used him mightily for the kingdom. Indeed, this letter, as we will see, became a sort of passing on of the baton from the aged and soon to be departed Apostle Paul to the young man of whom he had earlier said to the Philippians, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel." The work of God in Timothy's life, that's what we're talking about. But it is a work that not only changed his life, but inspired and animated his service for the kingdom, even as the Lord will do in us, as we remember how we've been blessed, and as we follow in the steps of those who have gone before us. Oh God, help us to do so. So often we feel inadequate. Our response, unlike Isaiah's, is to say, "Here I am, Lord, send someone else." Father, forgive us. Forgive us for thinking that you can't use us because of our weakness. Forgive us for thinking that we don't know enough to be of any help or any good to others. Forgive us for thinking that others don't want our help. Oh God, help us to forget about ourselves and to be so taken by the grace of Christ and the love of God that we've been shown that we delight to step in where there is a need, to love and serve even as we ourselves have been loved and served. And oh God, may it begin in our homes. Strengthen the parents among us to faithfully impart this rich, precious gospel heritage to the children among us. And oh God, for those of us who don't have children, perhaps You haven't blessed us yet with them. Or perhaps they're grown and they've moved away. Perhaps we don't even have grandchildren to attend to. Help us to find someone who needs encouragement, who needs to be loved, who needs to learn what you have taught us. Help us to be willing to be a blessing to whomever you put before us. Oh God, we ask all of these things for your sake and for your glory. Amen.